Nevertheless, let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this psalm you speak to us. This is your word, and we pray that as we think about it together this morning, you will indeed speak to us of our personal need to be closer to you, to hear your word more clearly, and to respond to you day by day. Amen. You will see on the board up here that we are in the season of Epiphany. I know that this church doesn't celebrate the church year or follow it, but the idea of the church calendar was that we wouldn't forget the significant events in the course of our own history as recorded in the Bible. And Epiphany is the celebration of the time when the baby Jesus was revealed, or the young boy Jesus was revealed to men from the East, pagans in those days who had no true knowledge of God, but to whom Jesus was revealed as a sign that it was God's purpose to reveal his Son to the whole world, not just to Israel. And so those wise men, the Magi, came from the East, and God spoke to them through a star. They didn't know much at all about God, but they did know about observing the heavens, and there they saw this new star, which they had observed, and they followed it. It was all they had. They didn't know what the star meant. They knew it was going to lead them somewhere to someone who was important, someone of royal blood. That was their theory. And sometimes God uses his creation and his creatures to call to his people and to lead them to his word, the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens in our psalm today, as David reflects on his experience of being in a great storm. Let me tell you of a much more recent happening than that of the wise men, where God led someone through a storm. This time it was a snowstorm. 164 years ago, tomorrow, on a Sunday it was, a 15-year-old boy set out from home in England to go to church. There had been a great snowstorm the night before, and as he ploughed on foot, he came to a place where he could go no further. So he turned down a side street because he knew there was a little chapel. It was, as it happened, a primitive Methodist chapel. That was the name of the group who met there. And he later wrote about what happened on that morning. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how to be saved. And if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. This boy knew he needed to be right with God, that he needed forgiveness and a relationship with God that would free him from himself. And though he had tried all sorts of ways to be good, nothing satisfied the need of his heart. He described what happened next. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is good that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." You see, that this poor man was not a preacher, but there was no one else to preach, so somebody had to, so he took it on himself to do it. The writer went on. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, look and don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth 1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex. Not going to try that. Many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me. And so he went on, until after about 10 minutes, he had run out of ideas. He then looked directly at young Charles, for that was the boy's name, who was obviously the only visitor in the church, and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Charles said, well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. You'll be miserable in life and you'll be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And at that moment, Charles Spurgeon saw what he had been looking for. He saw Jesus crucified in love for him, taking the burden of his sins, and his life was changed. It was a remarkable conversion, but it was real. Spurgeon gave his first sermon when he was 16 years of age, and his reputation quickly grew, and for the next 30 years, he declared almost weekly to audiences that grew to 5,000 and 6,000 the gospel of Jesus Christ. People stood outside the windows of the great metropolitan tabernacle that was built to accommodate his congregations so that they could hear the word of God from the lips of this man who became known as the Prince of Preachers, whose sermons eventually were printed on Sunday night and delivered to Queen Victoria on Monday morning. So great was the gift God gave to this young man. God used a snowstorm to change a life to his glory. Of course, the snowstorm was just an event that God used. What changed the young man's life was the word of God. And notice this, it was not a clever preacher who did it. It was an illiterate, uneducated man whom young Spurgeon would have despised in the normal course of things, but who presented to him God's word, and that was all he needed. The good news that he offers us freely, everything that we need to be saved. He offers us the Lord Jesus himself. Now look at our psalm for today. Psalm 29 draws our attention to the way in which God works through his creation to bring people to himself. The psalm is completely focused on God. You'll hear the name of the Lord 18 times in these 11 verses. And it tells us that God calls to us through natural events sometimes. 7 times we hear the voice of the Lord in this psalm. It is heard through a great storm. Now that's not the only place in which God uses the natural creation to draw people's attention to himself. You remember, for example, Psalm 19, which begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse shows his handiwork." It's saying to us the creation speaks to us of God. We look into the heavens and we marvel that somehow all that came into being. And we wonder at the mind that created it. We look through a microscope and we wonder at the intricacies that we can see. And we know that there are even more things that we can't yet see. And we wonder at the mind that could conceive and create all this, this complex web of life. Many people have been drawn to God through the wonders of nature. But many never get beyond the wonder of creation itself. For some, it results in a kind of worship of nature. And that is very far from the worship of God. For others, it has just been a warm feeling of wonder, of awe, of devotion even, to an unknown God who exists somewhere out there. Others give a substitute name to the mind and power behind the creation and call it evolution. But all these approaches fail to discern the truth behind the creation. The creation is wonderful, but the truth behind it is even more wonderful. And in this psalm, David gives us the right approach. So in verse 1, you see, he is actually looking to the heavens and through the heavens into heaven itself, the place where God rules. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. So he sees in his mind's eye all God's angels, his ministers, and they continually acknowledge that the glory and the power that is revealed all belong to God. They see how glorious he is and how far his rule extends over the whole universe, and they bow before him to acknowledge the splendour of his holiness. And true worship begins by acknowledging God's glorious greatness and reflecting it back to him as we bow before him throughout our lives, day by day. And this thought comes to David because of a great tornado that has swept through the land from Lebanon in the north down to the south. Now, we're somewhat familiar with the terrifying images of tornadoes and cyclones. The tornado in the Philippines, we've seen those awful pictures of destruction there. And the cyclone that came in just a few days ago over Karatha and Wickham. We didn't see Wickham, but that was the place that was actually destroyed more than Karatha. In that cyclone. But it seems David was actually there when the storm came. Perhaps he was there sheltering his sheep as the storm swept through. But it destroyed everything in its path. You look at it, it's all in verses 3 to 9. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian Mount Hermon like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. The rain pours down, the thunder crashes and roars, the branches are torn off the trees and trees are uprooted, the forests of Mount Hermon are torn apart and lightning flashes down. So powerful is the thunder that the ground trembles and the forest is laid bare. It's a terrifying scene once we are able to picture it, but David sees beyond the scene to the Creator who controls it. To David, this storm, in all its aspects, is the voice of God. Seven times he perceives the voice of the Lord in the storm, and those with their spiritual eyes opened recognize it. Everything in God's sanctuary responds with glory. There it is at the end of verse 9. And in his temple all cry glory. They see that terrible storm is actually a revelation of God's power. And here's the main point. This natural disaster is in God's control and he is using it for his purposes. We find this difficult to accept, I know, because we get so caught up in the experience that we're not free to think beyond it. And that's true of lots of our experiences. We're not able to see beyond our own experience to what they mean or to who is behind them. C.S. Lewis illustrated this problem in a little thing he wrote about standing in a tool shed. He wrote this: "The sun was shining outside, and through a crack in the door, at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, but I was not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving in the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences." And he goes on to say, "It is easy to go on all your life giving explanations of religion, love, morality, honour and the like without ever having been inside any of them. You go on explaining a thing without knowing what it is. And that is why a great deal of contemporary thought is, strictly speaking, thought about nothing. One must look both along and at everything. David looks beyond the storm and sees God. For him, the terrible noise of the cyclone is the voice of God. The storm is a display of God's power, and that power is both a comfort and a warning. If you belong to God, it is a great comfort to know that he has all power. If you do not belong to him, it is a warning that he has all power, and that he will use that power to destroy all wickedness, all rebellion against his right to rule, and that includes your refusal to let him take over your life. The storm is a reminder that the day of the Lord is coming when he will finally judge the earth." So go back to the first two verses of Psalm 29, and here we are reminded that in heaven, God's power and glory are fully acknowledged. And then in verses 3 to 9, we have one way in which we may be reminded of them on earth. And in verses 10 and 11, we are given the point of it, a reminder of what it means. Verse 10 speaks of the flood. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." Or to be more accurate, if you look in the margin, you'll find an alternative reading which most of the commentators favour. "The Lord sat enthroned over the flood." It takes us back to Genesis 6, where God's judgment first fell on the earth. You remember it, people had become so wicked that God decided he would destroy them. And he did so through a great flood. The flood was God's judgment, but it was also his salvation. Because he had promised that whoever responded to his message of salvation and love would be saved through the water. Sadly, only one family responded to that offer, but they were saved and they began a new life. The flood was an awful disaster, but the Lord sat enthroned as king at the flood. God was controlling it. It was his means to call people to himself. As I say, David is not referring to any old flood, but specifically to Noah's flood, God's judgment on the wickedness of that day. The gospel message always has those two sides to it, both good news and bad news. First, the bad news: God will judge the earth and he has the power to do it. And then the good news: you can be saved and he wants you to be saved. And you don't have to do anything to save yourself except to accept his offer of salvation. It is free, but it is the only way. So verse 12 tells us the Lord was king over the great flood. Verses 3 to 9 told us that he is the king over all disasters. And verse 10 now tells us that it will always be this way. He will always be king. The Lord sits as enthroned as king forever. And finally, in verse 11, there is a promise to those who accept his offer of salvation. He will give his strength to his people, and he will give them his peace. Someone has said that this verse sits like a rainbow at the end of the storm. After all the destruction of the flood, there was the rainbow, a sign of God's promise that he would never again judge the earth in that way. His people came through the judgment untouched and landed to the sign of peace. David also sees the rainbow at the end of the storm, verse 11. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I couldn't help thinking at Christmas time that it's exactly the same message as was brought when the baby Jesus was born. You remember when he was born, the angels brought that prophetic message, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased. Now that's the same message as in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, glory to God in heaven. And we ended with verse 11, the Lord will bless his people with peace. It's the same message as the angels brought at Jesus' birth. Because God's promises are only fulfilled in Jesus. Sometimes God may use a storm, a disaster. It might be physical, might be environmental, it might be emotional, to draw your attention to him and cause you to fall before him. But he also blesses his people with peace. God does speak to people through nature, but they need more than that. I mentioned Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But it goes on to say that we need the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, in order to be saved. It is by the law of the Lord that we are warned. By it we learn how to be forgiven. By it we are led in ways of truth and righteousness, and we are able to live a way that pleases God. So Psalm 19. Let me give you one more example. The great man of the Reformation, Martin Luther, had an experience like that. In his mid-20s, he had taken his master's degree in law, and he was on his way back to the university on horseback when he was suddenly struck by a great electrical storm. It was terrifying, and a bolt of lightning hit the ground near him, throwing him off his horse. In great terror, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." It wasn't quite the response God was looking for, but nonetheless, he used it. Martin Luther heard the call of God in a storm, and he responded in the only way he knew. He honoured that promise, and he entered an Augustinian monastery. But although he had done the best he could, he was not saved. And he knew it. He tried to be good to meet God's demands, but he couldn't. It was only when he read and studied God's word, the Bible, that he saw the truth. He could not save himself. He needed to respond to the voice of God, not in the storm, not in nature, not in the voice of his own troubled conscience, but in God's word. He needed the message of salvation. He needed to accept God's offer to give him new life. He only needed to trust God's promise that in the death of Christ, he had paid the penalty for all Luther's shortcomings. Luther only had to accept that and turn his life over to Jesus, to be led from that day forward by his Spirit, not by his own plans and good works. By all means, hear the voice of God in the storm, in the created world, but always look beyond that experience to the one who calls us day by day to follow him, and who promises us strength for the journey and his peace through the storm and at the end of the storm. So I wonder, how will this psalm help us to understand the ways of God better and his working in our lives? Let us pray that it will work that way. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word speaks to us. And here it speaks to us of your power. And Father, in this day when we can see the disasters that occur repeatedly around the world, we see how great that power is and how easily this world is destroyed. And your word tells us that the day will come when you will do that, when you will judge the earth. We thank you, Father, for your offer of salvation, which is open to all of us. You only want us to turn to you and be saved. And we thank you that it is as simple as that, that Jesus has done everything needed to bring us back to you. Help us, Father, in your love and mercy, to understand that and to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.